So today we come back into our series on Exodus after the events of Easter. Ray led us on Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday with sermons and services taken up with that magnificent theme of God's salvation that we remember at Easter time. Today I've entitled what we're talking about, God Visits Egypt. This is the first time that we see God enacting in works of power the promises that he's made to his servants Abraham and Isaac, first of all, in the great promise that their descendants would serve another nation for 400 years and then be brought out. And now those promises being reactivated, so to speak, in the lives of Moses and Aaron, and we come now to the beginning of these mighty works by which God visits Egypt to bring his people out. And there's a number of ways that we could consider this section of the book of Exodus. The way that I'm doing it today is probably not the best, or perhaps certainly not the only way, but the first thing we need to say is there are three ones to focus on. There's one main story here in these chapters, one main story that runs from chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 11, even though there are many sort of subsections of that. It's just one main story. And in that one main story, there's one main player. There are many characters in the story, and we'll come to those in due course, but there's one main player, which is God himself, and there's one main goal of all that action. So we need to spend a little bit of time considering those things, the three ones. But then there are in these chapters, running from chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 11, which we're going to deal with as a unity, there are 10 works. Now, sometimes we talk about these as the plagues in Egypt, and it's not quite accurate to talk about them in that way because they're not all plagues. Some of them are nature miracles we may speak of, for example, the Nile being turned to blood or hail and lightning. Others are plagues in terms of the physical affliction of people and the abundance of locusts and gnats and so forth. So how do we speak about them? We could probably use the word plagues and we'll all understand what we mean, but some of the commentators settle on the term mighty works, and that's a very good way of speaking about them. 10 mighty works. And so we need to look very briefly at what those mighty works are and then consider how the main characters in this unified story are portrayed and what that means for God's dealings with Israel, God's dealings with Egypt, God's dealings with the nations, and what all of that means for us. So let's move through the three ones, the one unified story, first of all. If you have a look at chapter 7, the opening verses, the opening five verses, introduce the scene of Aaron and Moses' conflict with Pharaoh. Now we know Pharaoh, of course, is the god king of Egypt. He's not just a political figure or a royal figure. He is a divine figure. So Aaron and Moses are God's representatives in a battle with a man who thinks he is an incarnate god. And so the one unified story is the story of that encounter between the God King Pharaoh and all the principalities and powers that stand behind him, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be sure, but the God of Moses and Aaron. And that encounter is all that really captures our attention over these chapters. So if you look at chapter 7 verses 1 to 5 and compare that to chapter 11 verses 9 to 10, those things act as what the commentators call an inclusio. You don't have to worry about that. It means it's a bookend. that the language and vocabulary, the way of speaking in 7 verses 1 to 5 opens up a story, and the language and vocabulary, way of speaking in 11 verses 9 to 10 is the other bookend of that story, and everything in between is a unified account, albeit with 10 different works of power. And as we said, in this one main story, there is one main character, and that character, or one main player, rather, and that player is God himself. We do meet other characters in the story, but all of the characters in the story, be they Pharaoh on the one hand, or his minions on the other, the magicians and sorcerers, or Moses and Aaron, all of the other characters are shown to be subservient to God himself. And the three words that would summarise God's action throughout this section are God's power being manifest in the midst of Egypt, God's plan being outworked through these great mighty works, and finally, all of this is done through God's presence. So the power of God is evident, and that power is not just fireworks in a fog. The power which God is exercising through these mighty works is for a particular purpose, and that power and that purpose is accomplished through his presence. Now, one of the things that emerges all the way through is the use of the staff. Sometimes it's called Moses' staff, other times it's called Aaron's staff, you know, the great shepherd's staff which Moses had with him when God met him in the burning bush. That staff is really the sign and symbol of God's presence with these men. So just as a shepherd would have led his flock with a staff in his hand, so Moses and Aaron, as shepherds of the flock of God, lead the flock of God with the staff of God in their hand. So it's that staff which is not in itself magical, but which accomplishes its work because it is the sign and symbol of the presence of God. So there's one main story all the way through these chapters, one main player within those stories, that story, and one main goal. Now, the refrain that comes through from chapter 7, we've seen it earlier in Exodus, but it's actually now reiterated almost as a chorus all the way through these 10 works of power. The phrase that comes through is, "That you may know that I am the Lord." And the great goal or purpose of these 10 works of power is that people may know the Lord. Now, people come to know him in different ways. Pharaoh, because of his unrepentant heart, comes to know him only as the God who brings judgment. Aaron and Moses, because of the way in which God has come to them and spoken to them, they know him as the God who keeps promise and does what he says he will do. The Israelites come to know him as their faithful shepherd. The nation of Egypt comes to know him as the God who visits them on behalf of his people. And the nations round about, watching all of this, come to know him as the God who has pledged himself to Abraham's descendants in covenant. So as you go through these 10 works of power, this refrain emerges, that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know that I am the Lord. And the refrain occurs in reference to this person or that person or the nation or the nations, but the goal is the same, that you may know the Lord. Now you may say to me, I thought the goal of the Exodus was to deliver his people from slavery. And you could say, yes, that is true. But the goal of God's deliverance does not terminate on God's people. as we've said in other sermons in other ways, it is not all about us. The salvation of his people redounds to the praise and glory of his grace. It does not redound to the praise and glory of his people. So the deliverance is a manifestation of God's glory and for God's glory. The deliverance is not an end in itself. Yes, he does have mercy. Yes, he does hear the cries of his people. Yes, he does draw near. But the end point of all of that is that we might know him. Now that, to me, at least, is a very significant and extremely comforting thought. That in every hiccup and cough and sneeze in your life, in the major events and the minor ones as we speak about them, God has only one goal, that you would know him. This is eternal life, that you would know me and the God who sent me. This is eternal life, that you would know the Father. Eternal life finally is not going to be you knowing someone else. Eternal life is going to be you filled with the Father by the Father's Spirit through the mediation of the Son of the Father. So the whole end point of your life as a believer in eternity is the fullness of the Father's presence and knowing the Father. So the goal in your life and mine is exactly the same as the goal here, that people might know the Lord. And in a way, if I could just interrupt myself for a minute, that just seems too simple, doesn't it? We are really quite inventive at the way we complicate the Christian life and the way that we demand certain things happen as part of our Christian life and the way in which we want to frame our doctrine and have all of the I's dotted and T's crossed. But at the end of the day, it's just so simple. God knows us. To be loved by God is to be known by him. And the aim of his knowing us is that we may know him. And that's it. That's it. If you want something more complicated, you can go and be a Gnostic. No. True. That's the way it goes. So you've got these three ones. The one unified story, the one main player, and the one great goal. But those three ones run through a series of 10 works of power. And the sum that you need to have in mind here is 1 plus 9 equals 10. I think most of us could even cope with that. 1 plus 9 equals 10. Because there's a series of signs, wonders, works of power, mighty interventions of God that begin with the turning of the Nile into blood. And some commentators divide that series into three groups of three for various reasons. One of them being that in each group of three, the first two times, Pharaoh is warned about what is going to happen. The third time, God just acts sovereignly and suddenly. So some writers look at this set of nine, three groups of three, all reiterating the point that Yahweh is God, Pharaoh is not God. But they are preceded by one encounter, about which we'll say a little bit more later. They are preceded by this one encounter we've read about in chapter 7, verses 8 and following, where Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and their snake swallows up the other snakes that the magicians create with their magic. And we're going to come back to that because, in a way, that one event at the beginning is a sort of portent of everything that happens. The whole meaning of the nine that follow is bound up in the one. So when you look at the one, we sort of unpack the nine. This sounds like something like from Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? But so you've got nine mighty works preceded by one, which sort of portends them all. And I'm just going to run through these very quickly. We're not going to spend time looking at each one. Firstly, the Nile and all of the still water in Egypt is turned to blood. And wherever the Egyptians therefore went for their normal sources of water, they could not find any. It seems to imply in the text that God had mercy on them, because when they dug down and got subterranean water, they seemed to be able to use that okay. And already in that event, you discover what lies behind all of these great signs or wonders or mighty works. They are striking at the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12 tells us that the Lord delivers Israel from the gods of Egypt, and each of these mighty works, one way or another, targets one of the gods of Egypt. Now, sometimes they target that god in a very specific way, like the Nile was ruled over by a god called Hapi, and to touch the Nile was to touch Hapi's domain, and Hapi was a servant of the great god Osiris. So by default, to touch the Nile is to touch the great lord of the underworld. And Hapi can't do anything about what Yahweh's done. Then we think, why frogs? Because frogs came next. Well, there's another god in Egypt called Heket, who was in the form of a frog and was linked with the idea of new life and fertility. And God multiplies these gods, and nothing that Heket can do undermines or counteracts what Yahweh is doing. And then there are some that don't target a specific god so much as a principial god. You get then the next plague, which is the plague of gnats, these tiny little insects that get into your eyes and nostrils and ears and all that sort of uncomfortable place. And the whole of the sand or the dust of Egypt is said to turn to gnats. And the most likely interpretation of this is that it's a judgment on the god of the earth. And then you have flies which come, which is a judgment on the god of the sky, and so forth. So each one of them in their own way would have said to Egypt that the gods that you worship are impotent. And each would say in their own way that the god that the Israelites worship, who has no form and has no image, is the god who rules over the whole of the creation. Because the Egyptian system of religious thought was that every element of the creation was ruled over by a god or spiritual being of some sort, and God moves through the land in a manner of speaking and puts his hand on this and that and the next, and wherever the Egyptians look, their gods are rendered null and void. So running through them very quickly, the Nile is turned to blood, first of all. The land is filled with frogs, and then they all die, and the land becomes full of the stench of the dead frogs. And then the land is overwhelmed by these gnats. It's as though every grain of dust or sand in Egypt becomes a gnat. Then there are stinging insects which come and infest the land, and then the livestock become diseased. And then sixthly, the population suffers from suppurating boils which will not heal. And then seventhly, the nation is terrorized by hail and lightning like they've never seen before or since. And then the land, or what's left of it, is denuded by locusts, and they do not leave a green blade anywhere in Egypt. And then ninthly, great judgment on the sun god Ra. And Pharaoh understood himself to be the incarnate son of. There's impenetrable darkness. So dark that you could feel it. So dark that you could put your hand in front of your face and not see it. Now, if you look on the web blog for today's message, you'll find that I've referred to a couple of places, particularly by an Old Testament scholar called John Currid, where he can unpack all of this for you from his expertise as an Old Testament scholar and Egyptian expert. And so I don't want to unpack all of that, except we just take as a given that all of these, in their own single way, or as a combined unity, are all undoing the power of the gods of Egypt. And the effect of these things, if we were to place ourselves in the Egyptians' shoes, the effect of them would have been the utter ruination of the land. The social and economic fabric of Egypt would have been utterly destroyed. And at the end of that process, where Pharaoh's kingdom is in tatters around his feet, he still will not repent. Now, again, it's beyond our scope today, but there is a very close relationship between these 10 mighty works in Egypt and the plagues that appear in the book of the Revelation. And there's a close relationship between the effect of those, because the end point of the judgments that come to Egypt is to confirm Pharaoh in his unrepentant stubbornness. And what happens at the end of the judgments that come in the book of the Revelation is that it says, having done all of these things, they still did not repent. Now, that tells us something quite important. It tells us that you're never going to be able to bring repentance simply by hardship. It's the love and kindness of God that leads to repentance. Now, you know that in your own life. Often we've come through very difficult and hard circumstances, and unless the Lord gives us the gift of a softened heart, we just get harder and harder and more resistant to his will and more angry and more determined not to hear what he has to say to us. And it tells us that the judgments themselves, whatever purpose they performed in demonstrating that the gods of Egypt had no power and the Lord alone ruled, that those judgments, those mighty works themselves, could not finally deliver God's people. So that at the end of this series of 10 mighty works, the one with the snakes and the 9 in these 3 series of 3, the end of that is Passover. And one of the things that's telling us is that the deliverance of men and women from the grip of Satan can only come through a sacrifice of atonement. Finally, when Jesus had done all of his mighty works and cast out all of the demonic forces that he met as he travelled, finally, the cross is the means by which the prince of this world is cast out. And we can't think of our action as servants of the kingdom of God as being something whereby, sort of dripper-like, little bit by little bit, we do this little bit there and do that little bit there and do the next little bit there, and eventually, sort of one by one, something happens. No, the action of the kingdom in the proclamation of Christ and him crucified, that is what releases the power of Satan, or releases people from the grip of his power across nations, in the proclamation of that completed sacrifice. So whatever else may happen by God's signs and wonders in the world, whatever else he may do by his mighty deeds amongst the nations, they themselves are insufficient. They may shake a person's confidence in the gods in which they've trusted, but then you still need to see the nature of the God in whom you should trust. And that comes when you see what has happened in and through Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And as you understand and benefit in and participate by faith in that great sacrifice of Christ, so the evil one's power is broken, so you are set free by the work of Christ and his cross. So these 10 works of power demonstrate God's lordship over the creation, demonstrate in particular his lordship over the so-called gods of Egypt, and in a specific way they demonstrate his lordship over Pharaoh. We'll say more about that just in a moment. And as you read this story from chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 11, there are four main characters. The first two, of course, are Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron have been brought to a wonderful place. If you look at chapter 7, verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, thus they did." Now, what's it taken for them to get to that point? Or what's it taken the Lord to get them to that point, better way of speaking? We've already seen some of the way in which Moses has had to be in God's classroom. But the end point of God's dealings with Moses and Aaron is that they would have a heart to do only that which the Lord commanded them. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. And that is reciprocated by some wonderful statements. Just flip across to chapter 8. Verse 13, and you get a parallel but reciprocated statement. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses and the courts and the fields. They piled them up in heaps. The land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, made his heart heavy, unrepentant heart. What do you see in those two verses, and that sort of reciprocation is evident as you go through? Well, you see this. God has made man in his image, so that as his image, men and women may hear and do the will of God. The goal, finally, is not just that you'll be saved, nor that you won't undergo eternal judgment. The goal is that you as a human being will be so filled with the fullness of God that in life in eternity, which begins now, it is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is a sense in Aaron and Moses of the harmony between God who speaks his word and these two servants who obey that word. There's a sense of that in this passage of scripture, which probably is not surpassed anywhere in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, we know that Moses and Aaron were still sinful people. Aaron became embroiled in that terrible incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Moses became angry at the Lord and angry at his people and struck the rock and was forbidden from entering the land. But the point is that their hearts had been turned to hear the word of God. And here at this point, you see there's this full flow of that in their lives. They're hearing and doing, and God is speaking and listening. And there's this magnificent oneness of God and his people, represented by Aaron and Moses. So despite their own failures still that come to them, they are shown to be men who hear the word of God. And in that way, they are standing contrast to Pharaoh, who does not and will not under any circumstances. The second group of people, the second group of characters throughout these chapters is the sorcerer magicians of Egypt. And there are two magnificent words used to describe these sorcerer magicians. One is the Khatumimim, and one is the kesesophene. Now, they're what we call in English onomatopoeic words. That is, they sound like what they do. Now, in English, we've got lots of onomatopoeic words like splash and plop and bang. And I guess every language has those sort of words in them, and some languages may have more than others. And these words are taken over from Egyptian and taken into the Hebrew Bible, the chatumimim and the mesesophim. And these are the sorcerer magicians who mutter and whisper and mesesophim and mukumimim. And they stand in dark corners and they utter secret spells and they hatch plans and plots, and they each in their own way represent the dark arts of Egypt and the wisdom of Egypt and the gods of Egypt, and they serve the god king Pharaoh within his court. And so these are the wicked ones, the principalities and powers in high places, in their representatives on the earth. And they seem to be able to match Aaron and Moses for a little while. They can do the snake thing a little bit, and they can do the blood into water thing a little bit. Sorry? Water to blood thing, sorry. And they can do the frog thing, but one of the great ironies is they can't do gnats. Well, these tiny little insignificant things, they just can't do them. And there's another irony in what they do, and that is that whatever they do only makes things worse. Like, you'd think if they're going to be really useful to Pharaoh, they'd take the blood and turn it back to water. No, they produce more blood. Or they'd take the frogs and make them disappear, but they produce more frogs. Whatever they do, they make matters worse, and that just tells us the way the principle of things work out in the kingdom, that God always uses the powers of evil for their own destruction. Whatever they do, however they plan, and whatever they plot, they always make it worse. They can never contravene or contradict or undo the work of God. So they are defeated by the gnats. It's just a wonderful verse that they could not bring forth gnats. And then, of course, over all of those kesesophim and chatumimim, you have Pharaoh, the great god king of Egypt. And he is described throughout as having an unrepentant heart. The way that we speak about it, just in a summary term in our translations, is a hardened heart or a hard heart. Not in the sense of sort of being resilient. I think in the Lord he wants to bring us to the point where we do have resilient hearts. You know, we're not knocked over by every disaster that comes to us. But there is something hard and unrepentant and irreducibly wicked about Pharaoh's heart. That's what's meant here. And there are two words that are used to describe them. One word is used to describe the fact that it's impenetrable, like it's rain trying to get its way into flint rock. It just will not receive anything. It's hard in that sense. But another word has an enormous level of irony in it from within the Egyptians' background. Because consistently throughout these chapters, Pharaoh's heart is described as being made or being heavy. And that's an enormous irony, because in the Egyptian system of thought, salvation depended on the weight of your heart. As you made your way through the underworld, if you had a Book of the Dead to guide you, think of a video game with all of the cheats written in the Book of the Dead to make your way through all these different levels. And eventually, if you get them all right, you appear in the judgment hall of the great Osiris, the god of the underworld. And there next to the throne, or next to the scales on which your heart is weighed, is the great devouring monster. But the scales weigh your heart against the feather. Feather came from the goddess Maat. And when you see some pictures of Pharaoh, he rules with a little sort of doll image of the goddess Maat in his hand, because he is the one who keeps... Maat was the goddess of order and truth, the god who kept chaos away. And Pharaoh had to rule so that order, justice in his terms, chaos was kept away, that these things were maintained over Egypt. And if you go to even our local museum here in Adelaide and look at the little Egyptian collection there, you'll see a huge relief on one wall of the sky goddess, and she holds in each hand a feather of Maat, keeping everything in balance in the universe, in the sky, in the heavenly bodies. And so your heart was to be weighed against a feather, just one feather, to see if there was any unrighteousness, any unharmony, any untruth, anything that contradicted Maat, anything that belonged to the world of chaos rather than the world of the Egyptian order through its gods. And here is Pharaoh, whom of all in Egypt would be the one who could come to that judgment hall and stand, because he's the incarnate God. And day by day, week by week, month by month, his heart becomes heavy. From the Egyptian point of view, the deep irony is this: no matter what Pharaoh did, he was storing up judgment for himself. And God was the one who was doing it. And he stood strong and godlike in Egypt, determined to repel the advances of the Lord, of Moses and Aaron. And everything he did and said weighed up judgment, stored up judgment. A wonderful picture of the way in which the Lord uses the powers of darkness against themselves to bring judgment on themselves. So some concluding observations in the last couple of minutes. I said that we would come back to the first of these things, the encounter with the snakes in chapter 7. And here you see something which portends everything that's going to happen. You may remember that in Egypt, particularly as you see the Pharaoh's crown of the two kingdoms, always on the top of the crown is the picture of a rearing cobra's head. Do you remember seeing that? Now, that the technical name for that is a uraeus. It comes from a Greek word. But that rearing cobra's head on top of the pharaoh was the eye of Ra, the great sun god, whose son, incarnate son, Pharaoh understood himself to be. So the whole of Egypt's rule is under the snake. And the biblical writers, they understand what that means. The serpent who was destined to crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life, in Egypt had found a home spiritually in which he had exalted himself over the nation. So when you see at the beginning of these nine signs, this one where there's a battle of the snakes, it's actually telling us in one small picture the whole story, that the power under which Pharaoh rules is going to be broken. But not just broken, swallowed up. That Moses and Aaron's staff swallowed up the other staffs. And that word swallowed up is not particularly common, but where it does occur in the Old Testament, it speaks of utter ruination on the one hand, or utter judgment or complete victory. So, for example, the sons of Korah in that rebellion in the golden calf incident are swallowed up by the ground that opens them. And one of the most telling phrases in which places in which this phrase is used is in Isaiah chapter 25 verse 6, where God promises that he would swallow up death for all time. He would bring about such a victory that death would lose its sting, and that the power of sin would be broken, and instead of death reigning over the world, there would be a feast on his mountain, a feast of aged wine and marrow and everything that your heart could imagine, because death will have been swallowed up. And this is the word that's used here. What's going to happen in Egypt is not that God will appear to be one God among many gods. When God comes, he swallows up everything that is not true. He swallows up his enemies. And the last concluding comment is this. Let's turn to chapter 8, verse 22. This is speaking of the plague that follows the turning of the Nile to blood. Verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, see the phrase, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. Verse 23, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. Now, if you trace that through from that point all the way through to the Passover, the hallmark of what God does is that he puts a division between the Egyptians, that is Pharaoh's people, and the Israelites, that is God's people. The plague touches them, but not them. The darkness is there, but it's not here. The Passover lamb protects them, but don't. Them. There is a separation. There is a division. Now, if you go back to the story of creation in the beginning of Genesis, you will find that God brings about the creation by a series of separations. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the heavens from the earth. He separates the water from the land. He brings about a creation. So how does he bring about the creation of a new people? He separates. He disentangles. How does he bring about a creation of a church? He separates. Once we were not his people, now we are his people. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, but now. We once walked in the works of darkness, but now. And beloved, to finish on this, where is the greatest and most creative separation in the whole universe? When Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken? In that separation, he brings about a new heaven and a new earth. In that separation, he brings about a new people called his church. In that separation, he defeats the power of darkness. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the hour for the prince of this world to be cast down. That separation on the cross, where Christ stood under the judgment, bearing the wrath of the Father, at that point, our forsakenness Christ and the Father and the Spirit were bringing about everything that is new and condemning everything that doesn't belong to that new world, to the outer darkness. And by grace, through faith, you're a member, therefore, of a separated community. You have a Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for you. So, beloved, your security and future is sure because of that work, not because of who you are. So that's where we'll leave it for today. We'll come back to these things next week. May the Lord bless these things to our hearts.